Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis 12. We're eventually going to Genesis 29, but we'll actually be visiting quite a few different passages today in what we're discussing. As you may recall, we're going through a study of some of the biblical covenants, series of messages on the biblical covenants. Last Sunday we talked about the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant given to Moses at Mount Sinai, which is also called the Law. The Jews would call it the Torah. that's the first of the three books, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, as far as how they would look at the Scriptures. Today, though, we're going to be talking about the Land Covenant, or what would be commonly referred to as the Promised Land. And there's a number of purposes that we're going to try to understand as we go through this morning, at least four. One is that the Bible does talk about the promise of a land. That's pretty obvious, but that's something to think about. There is a promise of a land. Secondarily, the unconditional nature of the ownership of the land, but the conditional nature of the possession of the land. So the ownership of the land, we'll see, is unconditional, but the possession of it is conditioned on obedience. And then fourth, we'll talk about the historic scattering and gathering of Israel. How does that play into this land covenant and what the Bible has to say about the land and the people of Israel? So the first question I want to address, and this is a kind of a background question to keep in your mind as you look at this topic yourself and as we talk about this morning, is the question, is the modern nation of Israel biblically significant? Is the modern nation of Israel biblically significant? Is it something that is significant in the Scriptures, or is it just an accident? So the question that every Christian must answer is this. Is the recreation of the nation of Israel in 1948, after more than 1,500 years without a homeland, is that that and the ongoing crisis over the land and the status of Jerusalem that we see in the news, is that just historic coincidence? Is it a distraction unrelated to the pages of the Bible? Has the church replaced Israel as the people of God since the rejection of Jesus by the Jews? And is the nation of Israel now without the benefits of God's promises and any significant role in God's plans? That's one view. Or is the recreation of the nation of Israel a significant indicator that God is working, even in our own day, to bring His promises regarding Israel to fulfillment? Promises which remain valid to the nation of Israel and which cannot and do not find fulfillment in the church. So those are kind of the questions. How significant is the nation of Israel in today, biblically? So there's some confusion on this issue, and that's what we'd want to talk about. Some is, what are some of the Christian views of the Promised Land? You've heard the Promised Land. We sing about the Promised Land in some of our songs. What are some of the views of the Promised Land? Well, one view of the Promised Land in Scripture is that the theme of land is displayed by the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Promised Land is understood merely as a symbol of redeemed society in time and eternity. In other words, what God said about the Promised Land was given in the way of a land promise, but was really meant to be understood as just establishing a hope in something in the future that would be beautiful in the way of God's people, would come to some beautiful thing in the future. So the specifics of the promise would be unimportant in that view. And in that view, the promise of the land is not to be taken literally, but intended to fuel hope in a future fulfillment of God's general blessings to those who are saved. So that view would be, when we look at the Promised Land in Scripture, we're just seeing a general promise and a hope. Another view is that the land is to be understood figuratively of a spiritual land. So when God says the Promised Land, He's really talking about a so-called heavenly Canaan, if you will, the land of Canaan in heaven. And so crossing the Jordan to the Promised Land would be a representative of death, for example. So some, you hear some spiritual hymns that talk about crossing the Jordan to the Promised Land is the idea of dying and moving to heaven. This would be seen as a transition to a land of milk and honey that's often considered to be heaven itself. Of course, this analogy has some problems in areas because the land of Canaan was full of godless nations, which Israel had to fight once they crossed the river. And that doesn't sound like heaven. So here again is another view that the Promised Land is just figurative of a spiritual land. These views have a couple of things in common. And one of the common aspects is that the plain promises of God in the Old Testament are conveniently disposed of by a purely symbolic or mystical interpretation. So whatever God said to the Jews about a specific land, in these other views of the land, you don't really expect those specific promises to come true. What you expect is some other idea about heaven. And that's why in our first week when we talked about covenants, we emphasized this idea of the nature of biblical promises. How are we to understand biblical promises? And one of the things we talked about was the sufficiency of language. That is, that God created language. He created it to communicate with man. He holds us responsible for understanding things such as the Ten Commandments or how are we saved through Christ. These are very important things, and God expects us to understand them in the written scriptures. And so the nature of language is it has to be sufficient for those who hear it to understand what's meant. Also, the importance of those who hear the message, what was their understanding of what God was saying, the recipients of the promises. Concerning the Promised Land, consider the specific descriptions that God gives about the Promised Land. When he's speaking with Abraham in Genesis 13, he identifies the land by sight. He says, "And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever.'" So the land is identified there to Abraham by a specific sight, where you see. Also, the land is identified by location. In Genesis 15, speaking to Abraham again, God says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And it goes on to talk about the sacrifice that was made. But again, it's this land where Abraham is dwelling at that time. And later, earlier in Genesis 13, the land is identified by location as well. God says to Abraham, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." And I want to suggest to you that Abraham did not jump up on a cloud and walk around through heaven. He's actually walking on a piece of physical real estate on the earth. Not only is the land identified visually and by location, but there are specific borders and residents that are associated with this land that's promised. In Genesis 15:18, we also see that when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or Abram at the time, he says, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Okay, there's some borders. The river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And then he goes on to list a group of peoples that live in that area. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So there's a lot of specific people that are mentioned there. And once again, we see that it's not a generic idea of pie in the sky. So when we look at the land promises, we have to keep in our minds as we go through this the very character of God and the sufficiency of Scripture is at stake. If God could specifically say, "Abraham, look and see this land, the land where you're walking, the land where you are, this is the people that live in it, here's the rivers that are boundaries for it." If God then turns around and just changes that and makes it mean something totally different and removes the specifics of the understanding that Abraham had, then God essentially becomes misleading. And so when you hear promises from God, you're not really sure what to understand them to mean, because what you think they mean, even in the best meant circumstances where you understand what he's saying, may not be true. He can change it to mean something else. So obviously I'm here putting forth the idea that when God gave the promised land, there was a specific piece of or area of land involved, that it isn't just representative. It does hold a representative idea, but it's not the only, the primary idea behind it is the actual physical real estate. So when we look at the promise of a land in Scripture that was given to originally Abraham, we want to distinguish between two things. And this is what often confuses us, the idea of ownership and possession. And when I say ownership versus possession, part of what I'm saying is that God has said that the land is my land. There's passages where he says, this is my land, and I'm giving it to you. And then he goes on to say that in order for them to stay in that land, then they have to be obedient. And more than that, he goes on past that to say, I will make you, eventually, I will make you obedient and bring you into that land. And that's the part where I'm talking about that the ownership is not conditional. So when we see this originally in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 7, God says to them, I will give this land to your descendants. And then a little bit later, as we move through Scripture, as we continue through Scripture, we see God putting conditions on being in that promised land. For example, when we get to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the fifth commandment connects obedience to the land. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So there's an implication there now of a condition that this Lord, the land that you're being given, your days may be long upon that land if you honor your mother and your father. There's an if. And as we go further along, it becomes more explicit. He talks in Exodus 23, he says, about the people in the land, little by little I'll drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. I will set bounds from the Red Sea to the sea Philistia and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you shall drive them out before you. But obviously Exodus 23 is not just hanging in thin air. It's in the middle of the whole set of the law that's being given. So the Abrahamic covenant, which we start with Abraham, it gives the ownership of the land unconditionally to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, it was God alone that went through those parts and says, I'm giving you this land. So this ownership is irrevocable and forever, as long as the earth stands, but Israel does not have to do anything to obtain that ownership. But the ownership of the land is different from possession and being in the land. So the Mosaic Covenant, that we talked about last week, and some of what we're going to talk about today is the Land Covenant, it spells out how Israel can earn the right to possess the land which they already own by divine grant. And so this is the topic today, the Land Covenant. Well, what is the Land Covenant? Where do you find it? Well, there's in Deuteronomy, starting in about in chapter 29, verse 1, and all the way through to 30, verse 20 or so, is what many people consider the Land Covenant. Now, the reason I say many people consider it is that the Deuteronomy itself, the word Deuteronomy, the book name, means the second law. And this is where Moses is talking to the next generation of Israel about crossing into the Jordan, crossing the Jordan into the promised land. You remember Israel was escaped Egypt and then they were supposed to cross into the promised land at one point, and they went and checked it out, the 12 spies, and they came back and some of the spies gave a bad report, convinced the people they couldn't go into the land, and they refused to go into the promised land. And at that point, God brought around some judgment to that generation and said, well, okay, you think your kids are going to die. Well, instead, you're going to die. I'm going to keep your kids alive. And when that older generation had passed, then the young ones are going to go into the promised land. And therein was the 40 years of wilderness wandering that came about to Israel. So now Moses is about to die. He himself is not going to cross into the promised land. And he's addressing the children of Israel and he's saying, okay, you saw what all happened in the wilderness. You saw all these things. how the parents left and the parting of the Red Sea. They were children at the time. And now he's saying, because you didn't go in before, here's a second chance, if you will. Now you're going to go in as the next generation. And he reviews in Deuteronomy the Mosaic Covenant, the law, with the new generation. And this is kind of the second time. That's the idea behind Deuteronomy. But there's a focus in Deuteronomy that's more heavily oriented toward the land. And the reason is, they're right about to cross into the promised land. And the law, even in the law, like we saw in the 10th commandment, or in the 10 commandments, we saw the one about honoring your mother and father. There's a connection between obedience and going into the land. So here as we get into Deuteronomy, we see that focus considerably heightened. Even in Deuteronomy 4, he goes on to say, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. So again, there's this going in and possessing is tied to listening to the statutes and judgments. Deuteronomy 11, again, as he's working his way down to this particular part we're going to talk about, he says, if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. And it goes on to give more idea about the boundaries. But the point here again is to see, if then, there's a condition on actually going into the land and staying in it. Now, how can I keep saying that ownership is unconditional? Well, one thing I'd like to point out here is that the nation of Israel, even at this point, has been completely disobedient to God. They refused to go into the promised land. They demonstrated years of repeated failure and rebellion against God. Even Moses has been barred from entering the promised land. Yet for all that, God is restating Israel's right to the land in this whole section. And their ownership has not been forfeited by dispossession. Their ownership hasn't been forfeited by disobedience, but their possession has been. And that God reminds the nation that the land isn't being granted to them because of their righteousness. He's granting it to them because of the wickedness of the nations, which are to be driven out of the land. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6. So now, where do we get to this covenant that's supposed to be the land covenant? Well, in Deuteronomy 29:1, it starts out, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And I don't want to get into worrying about details here too much, but I don't have a big problem if you want to view this as a restatement of the Mosaic Covenant with more of an emphasis on the land, because that's really what this is. But he's clearly saying that this, the word for besides there, the covenant besides the one that was made in Horeb, the Hebrew word has a root meaning of something separate. It's like a renewal, but considered a separate covenant with the children, more of an extension or an addition, if you will, beyond what was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. And the emphasis is upon possession of the land, partly because the new generation is just about to cross into that promised land. And the surprising thing, just to mention this, we see all through the scripture this business of the promised land promised to Israel. And we know when we've heard about the Quran, we know that the Quran often takes the Old Testament and it corrupts parts of it and represents it differently. But in this particular case, even the Quran records that the land was given to Israel. Here's Surah 5, verse 20, and this might be the only time you hear me teaching the Quran, I hope, from up here, but it is interesting. Remember, Moses said to his people, O my people, call in remembrance the favor of Allah unto you, when he produced prophets among you, made you kings, and gave you what he had not given to any other among the peoples. O my people, enter the holy land which Allah hath assigned unto you, and turn not back ignominiously, for then will ye be overthrown to your own ruin. So obviously the promise, even the Quran understands the promise given to the Jews and to Israel. So then the question that comes up is, what happened to the promise? And what we have to look at is when we look at the full teaching of Scripture, we find out there are many promises of scattering due to disobedience. So even though they crossed over into the land, there were these blessings and curses. And the curses include, if you don't follow me, here's what I'll do. So for example, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, we find this statement. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. So there again, God is saying, you're going into the land. If you're disobedient, you will not continue in your possession of the land. We could go through a whole section of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 29, we find that God, part of the curse is that they would be cast into another land if they're disobedient. Also that they would be plucked off the land and scattered worldwide, and that where they were scattered, they would find no rest. And in fact, this is where the legend of the wandering Jew comes from, also refers to a plant. But the idea that the disobedient Jews, if they were disobedient, God would scatter them. And sure enough, when we look at history, that's exactly what we see. Back in 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was lost in apostasy, God caused them to be scattered into Assyria, if you will. The Assyrians came down and invaded and took the 10 northern tribes of Israel. This was when Israel was separated between a northern and a southern component due to a civil war. And then later, the southern kingdom, 605, it fell to Babylon. And again, the southern kingdom wasn't following God at that point, and so the southern kingdom fell to the nation of Babylon. God used the nation to come in and take them out of the promised land. Since that time, of course, there's been numerous dispersions of the Jews. That's often people use the term the diaspora or the spreading of seeds, the whole idea that the Jews have been spread throughout the world. Even after the time of Jesus, there was the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then we've seen the Crusades, which a lot of the damage that came from the Crusades was oriented toward the Jews. The Spanish Inquisition, which also drove the Jews out of Spain. In fact, even the time of Christopher Columbus, there was this whole business of the Jews having had a good time in the area of Spain and then being persecuted. We can look to Russia, Eastern Europe, for the pogroms that there were, or groups of situations where the Jews were persecuted and dispersed. And of course, one only has to mention the Holocaust, probably the one of the most ultimate situations where the Jews were persecuted and they were scattered. So along with the promises of scattering and the actual history which we look at to see that the Jews were scattered, we also see promises of gathering. And the promises of gathering are quite interesting, because it appears that there are two stages in the gathering. The first stage is while they're in disobedience, more of a political movement characterized by unbelief. So there's passages that talk about certain things that are going to happen to Israel. They presume Israel is back in the land, and they presume that Israel is also has not been converted to understand Jesus as the Messiah. The second stage, or gathering, is one in obedience. After the nation has been converted and restored to God, and we can see this, you know, this sounds like, well, that's an interesting idea, but what's the evidence of that? Well, we'd have to look at a lot of Scripture, and we'll look at some of the passages, but I want to point this out or illustrate it by quoting four different pieces of writing that were all done early on before there was the nation Israel. This was at a time where if you were a Bible student and you were to flip to the back of your Bible and look at a map of the Middle East, there would be no Israel there. And yet these Bible students clearly saw this. First, I'm going to quote from Walter Scott, who lived in 1796 through 1861, and here's what he wrote. He said, "The Great Tribulation is yet future. It presupposes the Jewish nation restored to Palestine in unbelief to serve Gentile political ends and brought there by the active intervention of a great maritime power." That was Walter Scott back around 1800. There's another person, John Thomas, in 1849. He wrote that the truth is there are two stages in the restoration of the Jews. The first is before the Battle of Armageddon, and the second after it. But both of them are premillennial, that is, before the millennium. The pre-adventual, that is, before Christ comes, colonization of Palestine will be on a purely political principles. The Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. So there again, he's talking about the very first return. They will not know Jesus as Messiah, as a nation. Here's another one, J.C. Ryle. He lived in 1816 through 1900. He says, "I believe that the Jews shall ultimately be gathered again as a separate nation, restored to their own land, and converted to the faith of Christ after going through great tribulation." So again, he sees their conversion after a great tribulation, but that there has to be a Jewish nation at the time of the tribulation. And this led to a statement that was issued at the Philadelphia Prophetic Conference in 1918. These conferences, this was back when the Bible was more popular and people actually had conferences to study prophecy. And back in 1918, this was before the establishment of the State of Israel, and this conference adopted this particular statement. And the fifth article read, "We believe that there will be a gathering of Israel to her land in unbelief, and she will afterward be converted by the appearing of Christ on her behalf." So there's just some different people who've studied the scriptures. They have come to this understanding. They've gone out on a limb, put it in writing, and guess what? They're all gone now, but guess what? There's a State of Israel, and the Jews are there. Not the State of Israel that was reformed could have been anywhere. It could have been in South America. There was talk of having it in South America. But where did it end up? It ended up right back in the same area that the Promised Land is. So I want to talk about briefly, just read one of the passages that gives you this idea of this gathering in disobedience that leads to judgment. So in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 20, I'm just going to read eight verses that give clarity to this idea. So Ezekiel 36, verse 20. "When they come to the nations..." This is the Jews being scattered now. "When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name." How did they profane his holy name? He goes on to explain. "They profaned my holy name when they said of them, 'They are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land.'" So the Gentiles are looking at the Jews and saying, these are supposed to be God's chosen people, and he gave them this land, but they're not in the land. So maybe God doesn't exist. Maybe he's not real. Maybe his promises don't mean anything. That profanes God's name. But it says in verse 21, "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Now listen to this next section, starting at verse 24. "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, excuse me, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. But here you can see this whole idea that the nation, while it's scattered, is a testimony against God's promises, in a sense. Because he has said that he will give this land to them. And in this passage here, you see he's talking about taking them from the nations, then sprinkling them clean, giving them a new heart, and putting his spirit in them. And clearly, from other passages as well, we can see that the nation of Israel exists in the land, but in a state that is not yet converted. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see this nation Gog that comes against the gathering and unbelieving Israel that's living in the land. Also, in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, we see the time of Jacob's trouble, and it says, "There's none like it, but he shall be saved." And in that whole section of time, we see prophetic things that God says, like in Zechariah 12, the nations come against Judah and Jerusalem, and this is associated with the time of the end. And obviously, for there to be Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, they must be gathered in the land for this to occur. The second stage of gathering we see in other passages. I'm just going to mention some of the addresses that you can look at in your own time, but these are gatherings in obedience and preparation for the millennial kingdom, which follows the second coming of Christ. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, which is part of this land covenant. It's a passage where the Jews are scattered worldwide, and when they're scattered, they remember these promises and curses, and they obey and are gathered and regenerated. There's also in Isaiah 11, if you look at verses 1 through 12 and all the way through 15, you'll see they're gathered a second time from all the nations. And in Ezekiel 37, the nation is regenerated and placed in their own land. This whole business of the Valley of Dry Bones. If you look at that whole section there, he brings the bones up. They have flesh on them, but there's no spirit in them. And then he blows on them and puts the spirit into them. So what happens between these gatherings? Why are there two gatherings, and what happens between them? Well, between the gatherings is the judgment and national acknowledgement of the guilt of Israel. And what particular judgment and acknowledgement are we talking about? We're talking about the business of the crucifixion of Messiah. It's where Jesus said to Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So he's prophesying there at the end of Matthew 23, "Jerusalem won't see me again until you say what you did when I first came into town before you crucified me." This Hebrew phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We see this even prophetically in Leviticus, way on early in part of the law. Here's what God says, and here's the principle. This is Leviticus 26, verse 40. "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land." So there's the idea that they have to confess their iniquity and unfaithfulness and turn to the Lord. And that's exactly what we see happen in the passages in Revelation 1:7, also Zechariah 12:9. When Jesus comes, there's this repentance for the slain Messiah. Another question that we need to briefly touch on is this idea of, okay, so there was a promise made to Israel, and Israel had the land in the past, and the promise has been completely fulfilled. So why are you up there jabbering at us about future fulfillment of a promised land? And there are some passages in Scripture that seem to imply on first reading fulfillment of the land promise. In Joshua 21, verses 43 and 45, it looks like there that they received all the land. In 1 Kings 4, verse 21, it also looks like they had all the land at the time of Solomon, if you just read it on the surface. Joshua being about 1400 B.C., Solomon being about 1000 B.C. And then some people say, well, it was fulfilled when Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity in 539 B.C. But there are indicators that the promise of the land has not been fulfilled, and here are some of them. One is that there are prophecies that were given hundreds of years after the time of Joshua and Solomon, such as Amos 9, which is in 760 BC. That prophecy prophesies a future fulfillment of the promised land. So obviously, either Amos was out of touch with history, or he saw the promised land fulfillment to be yet future. Also, after they returned from Babylon in 539 BC, we see prophets such as Zechariah, who prophesied from 520 to 470 BC. That would have been later. He has prophecies where he also mentions a coming time of fulfillment for the for the promised land. And then throughout the prophets, we see predictions that are associated with the events which are yet future. In other words, events concerning the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And I mentioned that before, that God is going to defeat all the nations who attack Israel and Jerusalem. Well, in order for all the nations to attack Israel and Jerusalem and come against the Jews, there have to be Jews living in that area as a nation. Also, the last one I'm going to mention is there are numerous prophecies that state unconditional regeneration of Israel by God. And that brings the obedience, which then results in restoration to the land. We're going to look at the new covenant in a couple of weeks. And there in Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, we'll see God is going to teach there that all of Israel will know Him. There will no longer be any need to teach about knowing the Lord. The least to the greatest will all know Him. That certainly has not happened. In Ezekiel 37, the part with the valley of the dry bones, it's when Israel is convinced that she's cut off. Then it says that God will reassemble and regenerate the nation and place it in the promised land. We also see this theme in Romans 11, where Paul talks about in Romans 11, 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul says that Israel presently suffers blindness in part, but eventually all Israel shall be saved. And it mentions there that it's God Himself, a deliverer, will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So this is a work that God is going to do to bring all of this about. So what is the relevance of the land covenant today? Well, several things as we close on this to keep in mind as you, as a Christian, walk forward and read your Bible and talk to people about what's going on in the Middle East. Is it significant or not biblically? One is, we've seen it's a literal promise with a literal fulfillment. The land promise may carry model or typological ideas about a promise in general of a future land that will be a beautiful place like heaven, but the land promise was understood by its original recipients to be literal and that it would be fulfilled literally in a geographic piece of real estate on the earth. The second thing we need to understand about the land promise and the idea of scattering and gathering of the Jews based on their obedience is this is played out in history. If we look at the scriptures and we see long-term trends that God talks about, we should be able to turn to history and see that. Just like when it talks about the darkness of the human heart, we ought to be able to look at mankind and see there is a darkness of the human heart. And here again, history is playing out scriptural predictions. The scattering of the Jews as witnessed in history is not a surprise to the student of history armed with the scriptures. It's copiously predicted. Also, the gathering of Israel and the occupation of the land is as sure as her dispossession and scattering. God is predicting it as well. The two different gatherings, a preliminary gathering to the land and unbelief, can be seen as a precondition for the fulfillment of numerous events on the prophetic horizon. For example, in Daniel 9:27, there's the beast there, or the Antichrist, he signs a covenant with Israel. Well, if there's no Israel to sign a covenant with, no nation, that's kind of hard to do. Also, the recreation of the nation of Israel in the Middle East, I believe, is perhaps the most significant prophetic event to transpire in our time. Thirdly, the ownership of the land is unquestioned, but the possession requires obedience. What does that mean today? It means the land is owned ultimately by God, was given to Israel, But final possession is conditional upon her spiritual regeneration. So we shouldn't be dismayed or let our faith be shaken if Israel today were to give up more land. A lot of Christians would have a cow if Israel gave up land. But we shouldn't be dismayed or surprised. After all, the nation as a whole is in disobedience. 40% of the population is secular, does not even follow the Torah. Less than 20% of the population today in Israel is Orthodox. Well, the Orthodox reject Jesus. They're not saying to Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we've got to remember that complete possession will only come after national regeneration and connected with the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, the nation as a whole has to be obedient. So as long as the nation continues to reject Jesus, we don't have expectations about whether they'll have a little more or a little less. All we know is that they need to be there for certain things to happen that we see in prophecy. Lastly, this to me is one of the most important aspects of understanding the land promise. Christians who oppose Israel's right to the land and to Jerusalem as its sole capital may find themselves unwittingly opposing God's work in history. So the question you need to ask yourself, the Christian, and answer is, how sure are you that God is through with Israel as a nation? What if the restoration of the nation in 1948 and the subsequent struggles are part of God's design, setting the stage for events he has predicted will come to pass? I just shared with you quotes from numerous students of Scripture writing in advance of those events who concluded them to be part of God's purpose as revealed in Scriptures. So this is where it's important for us to study the Scriptures and understand what God said. In closing, I want to quote to you a short passage from Clarence Larkin, who wrote this in 1920. Again, this was prior to the Holocaust and 28 years before Israel was reestablished as a nation. Here's what he said. "From these Scriptures, we see that the Jews have not been supplanted by either the Gentiles or the Church, and when the time comes, they will again become a nation. We indulge in no idle and profitless speculations when we attempt to forecast the future of the Jewish people. All we have to do is to gather together and place in their logical order what the Holy Spirit through the prophets has foretold. The method is as simple as the result is sure." Father, we do thank you for your Scriptures. Father, help us with this whole topic of Israel and the Promised Land. It's a very difficult one. There's many things we study in Scripture, Father, where what we believe, especially in the Old Testament, how we interpret it or what we believe about it, doesn't necessarily have direct ramifications in a political sense today. But, Father, this is an area where it does. There's people that are very adamant against Israel in the land. There's other people that are very pro for Israel in the land. Father, we want to understand what the Scriptures say, and we want to understand it correctly. Father, our prayer, our deepest prayer, is that you help us to be understanding what you think, and that we would walk in a way that doesn't blindly bless Israel, but in a way, Father, where we understand what you said about what you will bring to pass, and that we get out of the way and let you do what you want to do, and that we, most of all, not be found accidentally or even purposely coming against your will, Father. Boy, for us to be against what you're working in history is not a small thing. We ask that you give us revelation and help us as we struggle with this difficult area. We give you praise through Jesus Christ. Amen.